If you brought your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you did, we're going to be in James chapter 4, the last five verses of James 4. So meet me there if you would. If you don't know where James is in your Bible, go to the end and just work your way back, and you'll find it pretty quickly. It's back from Revelation. James chapter 4, these last five verses that we're going to look at this morning, let me just be honest with you. When you read these through for the first time, at least for me, there's a sense in reading those that we've been talking about some pretty significant, some pretty substantive issues. We've been talking about fighting, and we've been talking about quarreling, and we've been talking about slander. And now we get to some verses that talk about the importance of remembering to do things according to God's will. And it feels a little bit like we've gone from talking about big stuff to stuff that just feels maybe a little picky, feels maybe like we're making a mountain out of a molehill here. You know, it's making much ado about nothing, splitting hairs. But I hope we will see in the time together as we look at these verses that there's really an internal issue here that James is addressing that is a significant issue. He's rooting out and bringing to the surface one of the most common, one of the most deadly and dangerous issues that you and I face every day. In fact, I think it's fair to say that what he's addressing in these verses is something that is a heart attitude that, if all of us are honest, we deal with this every day, and we fall to this trap every day. The issue that James is speaking about here is really not just whether you punctuate your sentences with God willing. He's talking about the issue of whether you acknowledge moment by moment your dependence on God or whether you live self-sufficient and self-reliant lives. It's an attitude that is really an attitude of dependence and reliance, or an attitude of autonomy and independence. And the more we give in to the attitude of autonomy and independence, that's at the root of every other sin we commit. It is really this, I can run this myself thinking, that is foundational to every other transgression that follows. If we're honest, we have to admit that there is this daily battle that we go through. It's a battle of, will I love and serve Jesus with the actions I'm taking, with the thoughts I'm thinking, with the words I'm speaking, with the choices I'm making? And if we fail to regularly reflect on and remember and depend on God's grace in the midst of the choices we're making, we will find ourselves drifting into this attitude of independence and self-reliance. So these verses are James confirming for us that self-sufficiency is in fact a sin. Self-reliance is in fact rebellion against God. And so he's calling us to live our lives with a conscious, regular state of reliance and dependence on God and his grace. I don't think he's saying that we need to follow some mechanistic approach to making sure that in a paragraph we somewhere work in, Lord willing, to what we're saying. But getting to the conclusion of what we're going to look at right up front, I think James is saying our hearts and minds need to be so fully aware of God's care and his grace and his providence that whatever circumstances we face in life, we face them with the attitude that Mary faced the announcement that she was going to conceive and bear a child, even though she was a virgin. Remember what her response to that was? She said, I am the Lord's servant, the Lord's handmaiden. Be it done unto me according to his will. And what James is saying is if we're not living with that same kind of a ready heart to say, I'm the Lord's servant, I want to do his will above all else, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's not the path I would have picked, even if it's uncomfortable, James is saying this is how we're to live our lives. In this passage, he's saying our choices, our decisions, our actions, our reactions have to be lived out in a conscious desire to live according to the will of Christ. So that's the conclusion. You've got where we're going. Now let's go there. Let's see how James speaks to that. Before we read these verses from James chapter 4, pray with me and let's ask God to give us the gift of illumination. Father in heaven, we turn now our attention to your word. We believe that every word you have spoken to us is true and profitable. Your word revives our soul. It makes us wise. It brings great joy to our hearts. It enlightens our eyes. So by your Spirit, we pray you would speak to us now through your word and give us ears to hear and hearts to obey all that your Spirit would say to us through your holy and perfect word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is James chapter 4. We're beginning at verse 13. And James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's a sin." May God bless this reading of his word. How many of you are planners by nature? It's just in you to be a planner. Okay, a lot of you are. Every year in July or August, Marianne makes her annual pilgrimage to Barnes & Noble to buy her month-at-a-glance planner for the coming year. So you already have your 2017 planner. If they were selling the 2018 planner now, she would buy it, right? And some of you are nodding your heads like, absolutely, why wouldn't you? It just makes sense to have your planners in front of you so that you can have a roadmap for where life is going. And all of us, I mean, really, we are planners at some level. At work, where I work at Family Life, our ministry has a strategic plan. We took a lot of hours getting the management team together, talking to our managers and department directors, and getting input and coming up with what our strategic goals ought to be for our ministry. We have a 3-year strategic plan, things we want to accomplish over the next 3 years. And each of us who work there, we have our own set of, they're called CMOs. They are your critical mission objectives. These are your personal goals that you're supposed to do. By the way, your CMOs are supposed to be SMART goals. And by that, this is what it means. They're to be specific, measurable, agreed upon, realistic, and time-based. I mean, we get into this planning thing, okay? And your goal should be, it's not just a vague goal like, I want to do better this year, okay? That doesn't work as a goal. It has to be, I want to move from X to Y by Z. So I want our profits to go from 10% to 12% by the end of the fiscal year. Or I want my productivity to go from where it is today to increase by 10% by middle of March. It can be those kinds of things. So one of my goals is I'm working on a video series for parenting. And I want the completed, all of the elements, which we've got mapped out, need to be handed in and ready to go to manufacturing by August 31st. That's one of my goals, from nothing to finished by August 31st. Now, by the way, we also have KDAs. These are, well, you don't care about any of this. Well, and you may be aware that every year, the elders here at Redeemer and our wives go to Ozark Conference Center. We take a couple of days vacation from our real jobs. We go up there for a couple of days, and we do strategic planning for the church. We pray, and we ask God to direct us in terms of where we need to be going as a church. What should be our critical ministry objectives in the months and years to come? So is that wrong to do? Is it wrong to plan? Is it wrong to have a strategic goals out in front of you? Is the Bible pro-planning or is it anti-planning? Now think about verses you know about this and just think for a minute. So for example, let me give you a pro-planning verse from the Bible. It's all about the ants And you know it from Proverbs chapter 6, right? Here's what it says. Go to the ant, O sluggard. I just love sluggard in the Bible. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. She plans out so that she'll have food to eat when the time comes. That's a good thing to do, right? Bible seems to be in favor of that. In fact, these verses go on to talk about the sluggard who just sleeps through it. I have to tell you, my daughter, Katie, came to me one time and she said, I found my life verse. And I said, what is it? She says, it says, a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest. As a teenager, that was her life verse, right? And I said, what's the next verse say? And it says, and ruin will come upon you and destroy you. She said, yeah, I don't like the other verse. I just like the one about slumber and sleeping. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So it sounds like planning is a good thing, right? You remember Jesus in the parable where he said, which of you desiring to build, this wasn't a parable, he's challenging, who desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish it. All who see it will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It would be foolish not to plan ahead and know, do we have the materials to complete the job? And then he says, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms for peace. Just makes sense to evaluate what's ahead and make some plans. So the Bible's pro-planning, right? Would you agree? Well, now wait. There's another part in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus sounds like he's against planning. It's in Matthew chapter 6, and he says, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, about what you'll eat or what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food and the body not more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? When you're anxious about your clothing, or why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O, you of little faith. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Now you read that and it sounds like just seek after God's kingdom and don't worry about anything else. It sounds like you don't have to plan. Except this is a passage that's not talking about the problem of planning. It's talking about the problem of being anxious. All the way through this passage, it's not don't plan, it's don't be anxious. So the presumption is even in the midst of this, there's planning going on, but even with the planning, there's anxiety. So this is God saying, don't be anxious. God will care for you. That's why you have to read your Bible in context and let one passage interpret another passage so that you can understand how all of this fits together. Let me show you a few other verses that the Bible speaks to that I think help us see what the priority of planning, how Jesus puts planning, or how the Bible puts planning in proper perspective. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Or Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Or Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of a man, in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or the familiar Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. The common thread in these verses is that in your planning, don't forget God. In your planning, don't do it in a vacuum. Don't do it outside of What are the purposes and plans for God? The first step in any planning, whether it's a 3-year strategic plan or whether it's a planned trip to the grocery store, the first step is to say, am I doing the good works today that God prepared for me to walk in before the foundation of the world? You recognize Ephesians 2:10 there? Look at, put it up. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's mapped out the good works he wants you to walk in. And so the question for us each day is, are we walking in the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? That's your planning is how closely aligned can my life be with the good works that God prepared beforehand for me to walk in? Not what do I think is a good idea for next week, or what do I want to do next summer, but instead, what would be God's priorities for me? Now, jump back here and let's reread verse 13 of James 4. Look at it. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You see, any concern about God or his will in any of that? Doesn't look like it. Looks like there's no statement of reliance on him at all. The motive here is let's do this so we can make a profit. Now, let me just say, making a profit is not an evil motive. The Bible talks about profit and gain, and it doesn't condemn it. The question is, what are you making profits for? What's the purpose of your profit? What do you do with your profits when you make them? In fact, you get the sense as you read verse 13 that these businessmen, whoever they are, have kind of compartmentalized their business dealings and their business activities outside of the things of God. They have said, we're here, we're a part of this church, there's a lot going on, we're trying to get it planted, but there's this housing boom that's going on in Damascus or in Bithynia or Troas, and we could go and just spend a year and a half there and cash in, make some big money, then we'll come back and we'll help things out here. Once we've got things padded, maybe we can take care of this. And I want to make just a comment on what I think is one of the first sins that's being addressed in this passage, and that's the sin of compartmentalization, the sin of having some areas of our lives cordoned off or lived out apart from God's design or God's purposes. Some of us live certain aspects of our lives like we are functional atheists. We think about God when we're in church. We think about God when we're having a quiet time. We think about God when we're reading our Bible. But then we close it up and we quit thinking about God as we go about our lives. We don't consult God when it comes to issues we're facing in marriage, or when it comes to issues we're facing in parenting, or in our business, or in our planning of any sort, we kind of move along without any question of, is this the Lord's will for me? And when you do that, you're operating as a functional atheist. Listen to what Pastor Kent Hughes says about this, and see if you fall in this category. He says, so pervasive is our culture's arrogant independence of God that even many Christians, maybe most, attend church, marry, choose their vocations, have children, buy and sell homes, expand their portfolios, and numbly ride the currents of the culture without substantial reference to the will of God. More Christians never seriously pray about God's will regarding their vocation or their family direction or entertainment, than actually seek God's will. They change Augustine, it was Augustine who said, love God and do as you please. They change it to do as you please and say that you love God. See the difference? When Augustine said, love God and do as you please, if your heart's given over to loving God, then what you will do that pleases you is what honors God. But that's not the same as do whatever you want and then just say that you love God. This is what James is addressing. It's one of the things I think he's addressing in these verses. Making plans for our lives that fail to include God in the consideration, or that fail to ask the question, does this plan align with God's purpose and God's will for me, for his kingdom, for what he's doing on planet Earth? the two things that are missing from verse 13, nobody ever stopped to ask the question, is what we're talking about doing something that would honor God and advance his kingdom? That question's not in there. And the other thing that's missing here is this plan, as best we can determine, God's plan and not our plan? You see, most of us make plans and then say, God, here's our plan, would you bless it? Rather than going to God and saying, what would you have me do? As I was thinking through this and thinking through this particular passage, I thought of the example that we lived through this year when I remember getting the call from Michael Friesen, who called me and said, I just got a job offer in Seattle. Now, Michael did the things that all of us do when you have to weigh out a choice like that, the pros and the cons. I mean, job in Seattle would be more challenging. It's working for a bigger company. It's Amazon. It's more money. It's Seattle. It's farther from family. I don't know if that was a pro or a con as he was working that out, right? But it wasn't the pro-con list at the end of the day that Michael and Aaron locked in on in terms of how you make the choice. It wasn't just pro-con calculus, which is how a lot of us make those choices. It was looking at all of those things, but then there was a serious effort of prayer on their parts and seeking and enlisting many of us to pray for them, wanting to make sure that what they were doing was in line with God's design and purposes for their life. They wanted to make, more than anything else, more than the prestige that might come with having Amazon on your resume, more than a couple of years in the Pacific Northwest where you can, or longer in the Pacific Northwest where you can enjoy the climate and the scenery, more than any of that, I remember Michael thinking, and talking to me, and we had lunch, and he said, I just want to make sure that what I'm doing is what God would have me do. Now, I have to tell you, I faced a similar kind of a situation early in my career. Was I going to make this choice or make that choice? And my feeling of, I want to make sure I'm doing what God wants me to do, was really, I want to make sure that if this goes wrong, I've got somebody I can blame this on. Honestly. That was it. Lord, what would you have me do? Because I want to do the right thing, because I want to make sure that the outcome is guaranteed. And if it messes up, I'm going to have to come back and have a talk with you. That was what was going on in my heart. Making a choice that you feel is God's will is not a guarantee that when you get there, it's all going to work out fine. Sometimes God puts you on a path that leads you into a hard place. So we have to be really careful as we're seeking what is God's will for us, what is God's will for his kingdom. What if a situation you're facing is going to be hardship for you, but in the process, three people are going to come to faith because of your witness? Some of you go, well, couldn't somebody else go do the hard thing so the three people come to faith? Can't God just send his spirit to do it? Or, you know, well, sometimes God puts us on a path for other reasons. The point is, what mattered most to Michael and Aaron was, what would God have us do? And that seems to be absent from James 4:13. James points out another problem with verse 13, and that's verse 14 is the problem. You can make all the plans you want, but you don't have any idea what's going to happen tomorrow. The problem with postponing kingdom priorities and God's agenda while you focus on something else for a little while is you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You have no idea if you'll ever get back to your kingdom priorities. You have no idea how much time is left for you, for the world, for anything. There's no guarantee if you move to Damascus or Bithynia to cash in on the housing bubble in Damascus, there's no guarantee that you'll ever get back to the church. A lot of people have lost a lot of money in the sure thing that they were doing, right? We can go cash in here. We know there's reflected in verse 13 is this idea. This would be simple. We can go here and cash in. Well, there are a lot of people who have chased after dreams like that and come back with their pockets lighter than when they left. Someone has wisely said, we don't know what holds the future, but we know who, or we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So another sin that these guys are guilty of, not just the sin of compartmentalizing, we'll put our business stuff over here and not ask God about that, but it's also the sin of presumption. It's the sin of presuming that they've got more days to live. It's the sin of presuming that they're skillful enough that they can go cash in on this deal and that the market forces will be in their favor. Presuming that you know what's going to happen. The problem with presumption is two things. Life is unpredictable and life is short. That's what verse 14 says. You don't know the future, and your life's a vapor. Now, life does not feel short when you're 6 years old and it's 3 weeks to Christmas. Life feels slow and long. Life does not feel short when you're 15 and three quarters and everybody else is driving. Life does not feel short when you're 35 weeks pregnant, or so I'm told, right? But in light of eternity, life is that. It's a vapor. It's a mist. And none of us has any idea how long or how short our life will be. We don't know who makes it through today. You don't know when your vapor is going to evaporate. I think there's another sin present. In addition to this sin of presumption, I think there's another sin. It's what Tim Keller calls the sin of the life control illusion. The life control illusion. I can't come up with a better name than that. It's the sin of thinking that your safety, your security, your success, and your destiny is primarily in your hands. Keller says this. He says, if you believe, as we do as Americans often, that the future is whatever you make of it, you're a fool. That's not an insult, he says, it's a fact. The biblical fact is you are out of touch with reality if you think that your future is what you make of it. You're out of touch with how things really work, so much so that you're going to make all kinds of destructively wrong choices in your life. The problem of our lives is this life control illusion. Stop and think, how much of your life are you in control of? Who was in control of the day they were born? You didn't have anything to say about that. You didn't have anything to say about the family you were born into. Didn't have anything to say about the place you were born. You didn't have anything to say about what gender you would be when you were born. I mean, you had nothing to do with this. It was all decided for you. You had nothing to say about the socioeconomic situation you'd be born into, or what country, or what ethnicity. This was all decided for you. You have no choice over whether the burglars in your neighborhood right now are picking your house or the one next to you. You don't have any determination. You say, well, if I put up the ADT sign in the front yard, they'll pick the house next. You don't know that. You don't know if the tornado that's coming next year is going to hit your neighborhood or the next neighborhood. Are you in control of whether you keep your job this year? Stop and think about that. Are there things you can do that will help you keep your job this year? Certainly there are. Being a good employee will help you keep your job this year. But you have no control over the economic forces that will determine whether your company is still in business this time next year. You have no control over whether your corrupt boss is still going to be around a year from now. Whether your company is going to turn a profit. Who has control over the day they die? You can talk to people who have attempted suicide and they will tell you, I didn't even have control over that. I tried. This issue of control, the illusion of control, is something that we have to wean ourselves from. Because all of us has a tendency to say, unless I'm in control, I'm not safe or secure. Well, guess what? You're not in control. So the only safety and security that you have is reliance on a good God who has promised that he'll never leave you or forsake you. So get over your control thing. When our daughter Amy graduated from college, she had made the determination that she wanted to spend a year in Asia as an English teacher. She wanted to go and share Christ with people in Asia. And she got assigned to a country that cannot be named in Southeast Asia, where she went and spent a year as an English teacher. I remember when Amy called me and said, they've given us the assignment of the town we're going to be in. It's a town of about 250,000 people, and as far as I can tell, Dad, she said, my fellow teacher and I will be the only two known Christians in that town. And I thought, no, I want you to go to a place where there's a church and they're reading John Piper on Sunday night. I want you to be in a place where there's a little fellowship group gathering and I don't want you and your other teacher to be the only two Christians in a town, in a country that's hostile. That's not my dream for you. And I remember in the midst of that, I took my sons to see a movie, a long movie that the battle scenes could have been a little drunk, but that's not the point. The movie is called Gods and Generals, and it's the story of Stonewall Jackson and the Civil War. And there's a scene in the movie that I'll never forget because it was one of those things that spoke to me. And it's apparently based on what really happened in the life of Stonewall Jackson. A soldier comes to Jackson, who was always at the front of the line when he led his men into battle. Jackson was not one of these who issued the command and then stayed back at the tent. He was out there riding right into battle with his guys. And one of his soldiers said to him, General Jackson, how do you keep your composure on the battlefield when there are bullets whizzing past your head? How do you stay so composed? And Jackson said, son, my theology teaches me that I am as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bedroom if I'm in the will of God. Huh. I'm watching that movie and I'm thinking, that means Amy's as safe in Southeast Asia, in a town of 250 where she and her friends are the only Christians, than she is living in Little Rock where she could get run into by a car and die. If she's in the will of God, she's safer there than she would be here. That's understanding the sovereign control of God and saying, okay, I got to give up this whole life control thing. Now, this doesn't mean, listen to me, this doesn't mean that you don't take precautions and lock your doors and get a flu shot. And, you know, but at the end of the day, you can't control the events of your life. You can lock your door and still get broken into. You can get a flu shot and still get the flu. Actually, it's more than just, will this guarantee safety or not? Actually, the issue is this a sin or not? The sin of assuming self-control. When you say, I'm in control of my life, what you're really saying is, I've got more power over what happens to me than God does. And that puts things out of kilter. So I think there are three sins that we've seen addressed in this passage, kind of hidden away, tucked away. The sin of compartmentalization, the sin of presumption, and the sin of control. Compartmentalization, trying to cordon off parts of your life away from the lordship of Christ. Presumption, operating under the assumption that we can expect that life will go on the way it has before. And the sin of control, thinking that we have more to do with shaping our destiny and our future than anyone or anything else. And James says, here's how you address those sins when they pop up in your thinking. Instead of making your plans with no regard for God's will and for the uncertainty and brevity of life, instead, he says, you need to develop a discipline in your life where everything you do, every choice you make, every plan you plan, passes through the filter of, is this the Lord's will? If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And to fail to do that, look at your text, to fail to do that, James says, is both ignorant and evil. Excuse me, it's arrogant and evil. It's both arrogant and evil. Stop and think about that. This is not James saying it's foolish. This is saying when you fail to say what is the Lord's will in this situation, you are being both arrogant and evil in how you're acting. Now, when you read verse 13 for the first time, let's go to this city and we'll make a profit and stay a year and a half. And you probably didn't get to the end of that verse and say, boy, those guys sound arrogant and evil. But that's what James says is going on if they've failed to consider God's will in here. The Latin phrase for if the Lord wills, or Lord willing, Deo volente. In fact, some of the Puritan writers used to sign their letters with DV at the bottom, the initials DV, Lord willing. Or they would say, I'm looking forward to coming to see you, comma, DV. They just put that in as shorthand to say, if the Lord wills. And I don't think James is suggesting that this is some incantation you chant over your plans in order to guarantee God's success on what you're doing. You know, I don't think we have to get to a point where somebody says, you come a small group this week? I am, Lord willing. I mean, it's not wrong to say that, but it can also be a little tedious if everything we ask you about, what are your plans for the holidays? Well, kids are coming home, Lord willing. Don't forget to vote on Tuesday, Lord willing. You know, I mean, it could get a little tedious if we're just peppering that in all the time. And the other New Testament writers, sometimes they will say, if the Lord wills, but they talk about future plans without always saying, Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing. It's not always said, but it's always the undercurrent. It's always foundational to what they're thinking. Paul, in Acts chapter 18, he was in Antioch and he was leaving to go to Ephesus, and he said to the people in Antioch, I'll come back to this city, Lord willing. Sometimes he would say things like that. Other times he would say, we must go this direction. Here's where we're headed. This is not about saying the right words. This is about having the right mindset. Making plans for the future, knowing that that future is in God's hands, and being fine with the fact that your future is in his hands. Kent Hughes says it is the mindset, dependence on God, that's more important than saying the right words. So James concludes this entire section with a general statement that he's been illustrating this, and he sums it up with verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. Well, what is the right thing to do? Consult God in all your planning. If you know it's the right thing and you fail to do it, it's a sin for you. Now, this is what we call a sin of omission. Most of the time when we think about our sins, we think about the things that we think, do, or say. And we think, as long as I'm thinking the right things, doing the right things, and saying the right things, I'm not sinning. Or, conversely, if I'm thinking the wrong things, doing the wrong things, saying the wrong things, then I am sinning. We tend to think of sin as being the things we do, the sins we commit. James is saying there's a whole other category of sin. It's the sin of knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. Sins of omission. Knowing that it would be right to go help out a neighbor who is in need and saying, yeah, but the game's on. Knowing that it would be right to care for somebody in distress but having other priorities. Knowing it would be right to love and serve others and serving self instead. These are sins of omission. And when we fail to consider God's plan as we make our plans and we leave him out, we omit him, we are being arrogant and evil in committing sins of omission. And I'm going to wrap up this morning with two stories, one that illustrates the arrogance and evil that is the pride that comes with the sin of leaving God out, and another one that I think illustrates what it's supposed to look like. The first is the story of William Ernest Henley. William Ernest Henley was born in Gloucester, England in 1849. When he was 12 years old, he was diagnosed with tubercular arthritis. And in 1849, to be a 12-year-old, or 1850s, 60s, to be a 12-year-old boy with tubercular arthritis, there was not a lot of good medical help for you. In fact, by the time he was 16 years old, his left leg had to be amputated because of this arthritis, just below the knee. He had to struggle with this condition throughout his life. In fact, by the time he was 23, he lost his job as a freelance journalist because he couldn't continue because of his health. He served as a freelance editor for periodicals in London and Scotland and was able, in the process of that, to meet Rudyard Kipling and Robert Louis Stevenson, men he got to know and befriended. He also got to know and befriended a young woman named Anna Boyle, who, just before he turned 30, Anna became his wife, and within a year, William and Anna gave birth to their only child, a daughter they named Margaret. But little Margaret did not live to see her sixth birthday. She was stricken in 1893 with cerebral meningitis, and she died. Henley died 10 years later, a month before his 54th birthday. He is best known today for a poem that he wrote. His first published book of poetry was entitled, appropriately, In Hospital, where he wrote a lot of poems. But his best-known poem is a 16-line poem named Invictus, the title of which means unconquered. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears, he's talking about our life, beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scrolls. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Many celebrate the poem Invictus as a statement of courage, the triumph of the human spirit in the face of adversity. This is a blasphemous poem designed to say, it doesn't matter how straight the gate or what's on the scroll when I get there, I am the master of my fate. One interpreter of this poem says, whenever you're experiencing a moment of self-doubt or self-pity, a quick remedy is to recite Henley's Invictus to yourself a few times. I would say there are better things to recite to yourself a few times than this poem. Somebody wrote, Invictus is one of the most inspiring poems I've ever read, especially after learning of his turbulent life. It speaks of overcoming physical as well as emotional anguish, maintaining your own spirit and identity. It speaks of life independent of God, where you say, I'm in charge and it doesn't matter. What you may not know is that on July 11th, 2001, Timothy McVeigh read that poem as his final statement before his execution. His final words before he died were a defiant statement of his self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And I have to wonder, in the seconds after he died, how different his statement must have been as he stood before his creator and his judge. The triumph of the human spirit apart from God is utter failure. But let me tell you another story. This is a story about my friend Merle Engel. I worked with Merle for more than a decade at Family Life. He came here in the late 80s to be the chief operating officer for our ministry. Merle had been a very successful businessman working for Emerson Electric. Emerson Electric is a $31 billion company. It's a big deal. And Merle was a big deal in the company. He was a turnaround specialist. He was the guy that they would tap on the shoulder and say, we need to send you to Long Island to our factory up there because it's not doing well and we need somebody to go in and fix it. And Merle would go in and he'd fix it. He'd assess the problems. He'd determine what needs to be done more efficiently. He would make the firings that needed to be made, and he would get the plant back online. And then they'd say, great, now we need to send you here. Now we need to send you there. That's what he did. Well, in the 1980s, he and his wife were living on Long Island where he was at work, and they went to a Weekend to Remember marriage getaway. And it was a great experience for them. And during their weekend, they went to a breakout session where we talk about staff opportunities at Family Life. And Merle filled out a card and said, I would be interested in talking more about what it would be like to be a part of the staff at Family Life. That card came back to our human resources people, and they looked at it and they said, this guy's a VP with a $31 billion company. I don't think we'd have a place for him here. And they set the card aside and never called Merle. So Merle thought, okay. I don't know exactly how it happened, but somehow either he followed up or Dennis Rainey got word of the fact that this card was down in HR, and he and Merle connected. In fact, he was up in New York and met with Merle, and they talked about Merle coming here and actually moving in and doing for us, bringing some efficiency and some business practices to us. And ultimately, Merle thought, I think that's what I want to do. But here was the issue. Merle was about 2 years away from a seven-figure bonus. To come to Family Life would mean to forfeit that seven-figure bonus. I mean, you understand seven figures, that ends with an M, right? The word has an M, that's not hundreds of thousands, that's millions of dollars that would be a bonus for him. Finish out the job for 2 years, and then get your bonus and then come to Family Life. Does that make logical sense to you? Does to me. And it did to Merle. Until one night when he was in a hotel room and he was reading in his Gideon Bible and he got to James chapter 4. And it said, do not say, I will go to such and such a city and make a profit and then I'll do what God's calling me to do. He said, as he thought about it, he said he knew if he waited to get the bonus, as soon as he got the bonus, the next thing that they'd say is, and if you do the next 3 years, there's a bigger bonus. They keep putting the carrot out in front. So he knew there's always that temptation to chase after the next bonus. He also knew there was no guarantee he'd make it 2 years. Your life's a vapor. You don't know what this company's going to do. So he wrestled with what to do. And he decided he was going to give his boss, Chuck Knight, who is the CEO of Emerson Electric, a phone call. Said, I need to meet with you. I love hearing Merle tell this story. He says, I went in and sat down with Chuck Knight, and he said, I've decided to leave the company and go to work for a nonprofit in Arkansas that does marriage work. I think this is what God's calling me to do. And Chuck listened and nodded his head, and then he opened the drawer, and he pulled out a business card, and he handed it to Merle, and he said, I've seen others go through phases like this. Call this psychiatrist. They'll help you through it. That's how a businessman thinks. You are out of your mind, is what he was saying. You need psychiatry to help you through this. And Merle smiled at him and said, I know you don't understand. He said, I'm not sure I understand, but this is what I've got to do. And they went back and forth, and finally it became clear to Chuck that Merle was out the door. Here's the good news. Chuck blessed Merle and said, okay, if you're leaving, we're going to pay for your move to Little Rock, and we're going to give you a portion of that bonus that was coming your way because you earned it. And Chuck didn't have to do that. But God saw a way to say to Merle, in obedience, there can be blessing. Obedience doesn't mean there are never trials. Merle would tell you that coming here did not give him a guarantee that the rest of his life would be trial-free. He's had trials. He's had family challenges. He could easily look back and say, now wait, God, I did what you called me to do. That should have been, we should have a deal here that it's pain-free from here on. But you don't get to make that call. James 4 By the way, where did James start this book? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's not that James 4 says, now do this and you'll never have trials. No, you'll still have trials. Count it all joy when that happens. James 4 reminds us that every purpose and plan of our life needs to be made and lived out Deo volente, Lord willing. Consulting God, what's your purpose? What's your plan? What's your kingdom agenda? What's more important than my joy or my pleasure? Because my joy is ultimately to do the will of God. What's more important than my happiness? What's more important than my pleasure? Because that's what I want to be doing. And the reason that we want so much to be living our lives according to God's will is because that's the right response to what Christ has done for us. The right response to a God who sends his Son to rescue a rebel from destruction, who saves you from an eternity of judgment and punishment because he loves you. The right response to somebody who says, I will offer my Son as a sacrifice so that you can be adopted into the family and so that we can be reunited, so that we can be reconciled in our relationship. The right response to that is to say, Lord, whatever, your will. I'm here to live it. I'm here to do it. And so we remind ourselves each week as we come here to worship together, we remind ourselves of the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ, because it is the source that calls us to a life of obedience. We remind ourselves of that with what's here on the table behind me, with the bread and the juice. Jesus said, as often as you come together, remember me in these elements. Remember my sacrifice. Remember why I died and rose again. So let me just say to you this morning, if you're here with us as a visitor and you know and love Christ, Jesus would have you come and receive the bread and the juice here this morning and to celebrate the Lord's table and to be strengthened by his grace. This is one of the sacraments or ordinances that we talked about earlier that God has called his church to. The table is open for all who have surrendered their lives to him. If you're here this morning and you're here as a visitor and maybe church is new to you or maybe Jesus is not at the center of your thinking as you live your life, let me just say we're glad you've come this morning. We hope it's been profitable and challenging, and hope that we've given you some things to think about today. But let me encourage you, rather than coming and getting the bread and the juice and taking communion with us, instead, just stop and consider the goodness of God and stop and consider where your life is headed and the things you have planned and whether you're living your life as God wills. I'd love to talk to you after the service about that. So the way we take communion here at Redeemer, come down the outer aisles, take the elements, go back through the center aisle to your seats, and we'll take them together here in just a minute as we do that. I'll give you a few minutes just to pray and prepare your heart, and then when I call you to the table, you come and receive the elements.